Good morning. Great to see everyone. We are returning to the book of 1 John. We are in chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And what a great reminder this week after Easter, as we've entered Eastertide, that those stories and realities that we looked at last week carry through and bleed through into our life this week and the week to come. A great opportunity for us to not forget that as a resurrection people, we serve the resurrected Christ every Sunday. But a great opportunity to be reminded during this season. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We'll read the word and then we'll pray. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you join me in prayer. Father, we do come before you, and we do ask that you would lead us by your Spirit of truth into that which is true. Lord, that we would see Christ as not only a fully human, but also fully God. That we would be able to see that in Christianity, this is so important. Lord, would you help us to not only understand this knowledge, but also to see it alive in our lives, and that we would be a people who love you and who love one another. For we know that this love is yours and you've implanted it in us and the Spirit leads us down that path. Thank you again that you would stay with us, that your Spirit would indwell us, that he would grant us understanding. We ask also that we would be understanding with one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, while we were in chapter 3, week before last, since last week was Easter, we saw that there was a blessing, and that blessing was the fact that we have an abiding relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, who gives us confidence before God. And because we have the Spirit indwelling us, there is a confidence about that relationship that we have with God that we would not have were the Holy Spirit not with us. So the Holy Spirit, back from 3:24, is very, very important in our lives, and he is the one who allows us to walk in obedience with Jesus. We enjoy close fellowship with Christ because of the Spirit, and it is through the Spirit who flows through us that helps produce those good works in faith that are pleasing to God. Now, John says that it's the Spirit's presence in us is manifested objectively in our belief in Christ and our obedience. So it's the knowledge of Christ and the fact that we have actions of obedience that coincide with God's character and with his word that show that the Spirit is working in us. This means that the salvation that we have is not purely about our feelings. Whether or not we feel like we're saved is not the issue. The issue here is it's about knowledge and action that's produced through the Holy Spirit, which is the basis for our assurance. And remember, John is writing this so that the little children that he's speaking to would have assurance. So therefore, we see that this assurance comes through the Holy Spirit. It was John's first explicit mention of the Holy Spirit back in 3:24 that really did introduce our text today as we look at 4, 1 through 6. He set the stage as he introduced there in verse 24, and today we are going to look at that. The emphasis today in verses 1 through 6 really is about discerning the truth that comes from God's Spirit, the spirit of truth, versus a spirit of falsehood, which would come from the spirit of Antichrist or the evil one or the devil. So therefore, we have, again, John doing this great work of dichotomy, where he is doing really clean and clear black and white language here. Either you're of God or you're of the evil one. Either you're of the world or you're of the body of Christ. He lays it out just very, very, very clear. So as John has already established this assurance in the work of God through his Spirit, John now sets up a place. He wants to place before the little children the necessity of spiritual discernment. So he's moving into this idea of what's being taught to them by the false teachers, and how do they, and how should we, even to this day, discern what is true and what is false? Well, it seems that the false teachers of his day, probably not unlike many of our day, that they were claiming that their authoritative teachings were derived by the Spirit of God. This is their authority, that they believed and they said that what they were teaching had been given to them by God's Spirit. Now, we do need to understand why that this is important. And we do need to understand why this may have been a problem for that congregation. And it really does come through the understanding that this community really relied on, in some way, prophetic teaching. We still, for this group in John's time, they don't have the scriptures the way that we have them today. We have the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, the Bible, as we call it, that had been collated and put together for us, where we stand in history. But this congregation didn't have that. They may have had some circulating letters or copies of those letters that they relied on in reading and in teaching the body there. But a lot of that came through teachers who would teach this material and give interpretation of that material. And so we know that because they were in that particular place of only having parts of the scriptures, this allowed for erroneous teaching. These itinerant teachers who may float into town or stay with them for a short time and give them instruction, claiming an authority, even with these false teachers, that their authority was from the Spirit. And the people needed a way to discern. They needed to figure out, was this the case? Now, this idea of prophetic ministry or of teaching ministry is not something that's new. We know that it really has its background in the Old Testament. We know from the Old Testament that the problems came for even the people of the Old Testament when prophets or teachers or dreamers, as sometimes they're called, arrived and claiming an authority that was not rightly theirs to claim. And yet they still claim that. Therefore, God gave to the people two criteria that were used in the event that a prophet said, the Lord has said X, Y, Z, this, this, this. How were they to discern whether that was right teaching? In the Old Testament, what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of those criteria is if the prediction came true. That is, if someone said something was going to happen and then it happened, that was the case. What if this prophet said something was going to happen next Thursday and it didn't happen? Deuteronomy 18 says that this prophet then, if it did not come true, was to be ignored. Not to be feared, as it's stated in Deuteronomy 18. The second criteria was a little more harsh, and I think it's the one that most of us are familiar with. What if the prophet gave a prediction, and to validate that prediction, they had a miraculous sign that accompanied that, but the teaching of the prophet was going to lead the people away from God and God's ways and worshiping God. That is, that they would give a message, a miraculous sign was there, and then the people were told, don't go to Yahweh, don't go to his ways, come over here and worship this God. That was the second criteria that was given for the prophets, and Deuteronomy 13:5 says this is the way that's to be handled, if that's the case. But that if the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, therefore he should be put to death. And the next section in Deuteronomy 13 actually says, what if it's one of your family members that's doing this, and the law says put them to death. So it's a high price to pay in the Old Testament to say God told me so, and then that not be the case, or God told me come over here and worship this God because this is the God that told me to do that. In both cases, we see the need for discernment. Now, it's really interesting that was in the Old Testament, and you would think, okay, we get to the New Testament, things are a little different. It's not the case even in the New Testament either. This Old Testament dilemma of false prophets had not disappeared by the time of the New Testament. And we know that because false teachers are not only a problem for John, even in this epistle, but also for the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian community of their need for spiritual discernment, and he also addressed false teachers or wayward teachers in the Galatian and the Thessalonican community also. So you see that it's happening in different places with even different apostles and their teaching, where they have to come in and correct wayward belief or false teachers. This really meant that the early church was very susceptible to fall prey to the unscrupulous itinerant preachers who might come through. And we know here that John's congregation is also not exempt from that. And so what we see here is that John is instructing them in what is true and what they should look for in discernment. Now, before we jump into our text, I want you to note there is a presupposition that is running through this passage that we need to bring to the surface at the beginning, because it really does underlie what these verses are about. According to verse 6, there are two spirits that are active in this world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That is, there's a spirit which comes from God and a teaching which comes from God, who glorifies and magnifies the Son, Jesus Christ, and it leads us into truth and life. And there is a spirit of Antichrist, according to verse 3, which is embraced by the world and sabotages the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And I need you to know that John not only believes this, he's teaching this, and this is what's underlying these verses as we look at them. So with this in mind, let's look at John's word beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets had gone out into the world." Now, as noted earlier, John was writing to against the false teachers that had led people out of the congregation, that had told them there was another way of salvation apart from Christ. And we learn here that specifically this group of false teachers are what I'm going to call pneumatic teachers, pneumatic or spirit teachers, that their claim of authority was via the Spirit. They claimed that they had received what they did from God's Spirit, and therefore their words were inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, since many beforehand in this group of false teachers and in the church had claimed to be God's mouthpiece, they had gone out into the world and they had taken others with them, according to chapter 2, verse 19. And it was important for John that he instruct and that he give instruction to the Christians to be ready to find a way to assess the message that they had heard and which spirit it was that had inspired this message. So beginning in verse 2, but specifically in verses 2 through 6, John provides two tests so that Christians will be able to discern a spirit of truth and a spirit of falsehood. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." So it's here in these two verses that we find the first test for spiritual discernment. And that test really embodies the idea of what is the message, the specific message that is spoken about Jesus Christ. What is being said about Jesus Christ? We know that the Spirit of God always glorifies the Son of God. Jesus said this specifically in John 16, 13 and 14 when he said, when the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So really this first test centers on, solely centers on what is one's view of Christ. Look at verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. All right. Now, I do want to let you know that this particular verse, there's some debate on the side of interpretation. And it leads us down a little bit of path of having to choose how this verse is particularly interpreted and how it is given to us. First, that could be read, especially regarding an old historic way of reading it that upheld some belief that we know later on for sure was deemed heretical. This verse could be read in favor of Cyrenius. He was a Gnostic heretic teacher, probably somewhere around the 80s to 100 A.D. And he claimed that the Son of God descended on Jesus at his baptism. So you have the, if you want to look at it this way, maybe the Spirit of God, the Son of God, who embodies the man of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, at his baptism, and therefore you have what is who you and I would call Jesus Christ. You see how those two pieces fit together? The Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, inhabits the body of a man who is Jesus from Nazareth, and you get Jesus Christ. And it is this particular way of looking at this verse that we see in verse 2 if one were to translate it in this way. Whoever confesses Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh. If the interpretation is done that way, it kind of can uphold this way of looking and viewing who is Christ. Now that would lead some to believe that's why one of the reasons why John's writing is because this Gnosticism, this way of looking at Christ, where the flesh itself would have been evil, is a reason why John may be writing. A second way of interpreting this verse and translating this verse, some keep Jesus and Christ together. Now, if you've got the ESV or the NIV, that's the way that we've read it. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, this makes the doctrine of the incarnation primary, and it's saying that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent Lord who came in the flesh. And I think that's a very valid way of looking at this text. But there is a third group who views the entire phrase as confessional and descriptive. That is, whoever confesses Jesus Christ incarnate. That's the way they tend to view this. Now, this emphasizes the personhood and the mode of existence of Jesus Christ. So if we apply this first test that John's giving to us to our text right now, only options 2 and 3 could be valid. That is, keeping Jesus Christ together and saying whoever confesses Jesus Christ incarnate. It really does focus on the incarnation. So the humanity and the deity of Christ both need to be present for that to be a good Christological interpretation. So really, what is John saying? That's kind of a little bit of in-depth stuff there. What is John saying in this part of verses 2 and 3? Well, John's really stressing and narrowing down the acceptable views about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's saying that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the divine word of God. That Jesus Christ was and is fully divine and fully human. That Jesus is the sole source of eternal life, since he alone is the one who reveals the Father in us and to us, and he alone is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John's saying all of this together is necessary in one's view of Christ. Now, there's a perfect example of this given to us in the scriptures, and it's found when one of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, after the resurrection, makes a confession. And I just absolutely love the way that the Lord's Spirit puts things together, because actually it was our reading from this morning out of John. And so I love to see that connection when we don't plan it. Scott can have a great smile on his face that God would use fallen people like ourselves to connect things like that. But really what you have is that the disciples are locked in an upper room because of their fear of the Jewish authorities. And the 10 remaining disciples are huddled together and they're puzzled over each other. And they're talking with each other about Mary Magdalene's announcement that she had seen Christ alive and well after her visit to the tomb. Now, John's gospel does not tell us why Thomas, and this is the disciple that I'm speaking of, does not tell us why Thomas is not present with the other disciples. He simply records this it this way. On the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Doesn't say why, just says he's not. Doesn't tell us anything. Now, when Thomas did show up, the other disciples proclaimed their good news to him about what they had seen, that they had seen the risen Christ. He was alive and he was well, and that he had appeared to them. But Thomas is still not convinced. And Thomas says to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, whether or not Thomas says this out of despair or true unbelief, we don't know. All right? We just don't know. It is what he said, but we don't know the motive behind it. And he could have been in shock, like most of the other disciples. Hard to believe that this had actually taken place. But throughout history of the church, and most of the interpretation has sided with the latter. Therefore, he's been given the title and the name Doubting Thomas. He refused to believe, and all because he wasn't there on the first Easter appearance of Jesus is what the way most people have interpreted that. I want to ask, I kind of like the underdogs, I want to ask, is that really the case? Had John really shown himself to be completely different than all the other disciples, that we should kind of label him the way that we have? Well, earlier in John's gospel, it is Thomas who boldly pledges to go with Jesus to Bethany so that we may die with him. I mean, this is a confession of Thomas. Let's go with him to Bethany so that we may die. Thomas wasn't the only one who lacked belief. We're told through Mark's account and through Luke's gospel, the disciples didn't believe the testimony of the women. They only believed when they saw Jesus. I mean, right now, he's doing pretty good. I mean, the rest of the disciples look just like him at this point. You see, they needed to see Jesus in order to believe. And finally, when Jesus comes again to see his disciples, he appeals to Thomas directly and encourages him to touch him, just as Thomas had asked him to do. He says, "Reach here and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put into my side." And it's with this gesture that Jesus is telling Thomas, "Believe. Believe me. It's me. I'm here. This is real." And then this is when Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." It's this declaration right here that I'm trying to point out to you. John's telling us that the true view about who Jesus is that he is both human and divine. And Thomas says it right here, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas is the only other disciple after Peter to publicly announce both Jesus' deity and his humanity. He's the only other one to publicly announce that. So I'm hoping I'm vindicating Doubting Thomas to you. That many of us feel that way sometimes. And we need to be able to look to Christ to see that. We need to see that this confession of the incarnational Christology just isn't a nod or a simple phrase of verbal expression of the right string of theological words that create the proper theological phrase. It's not just saying the words, "I believe in Jesus Christ." We know that even the demons believe and they tremble. So just mouthing these words to confess Jesus, as John is talking about here, isn't just to say the right words. Instead, for John, confessing Jesus means that believers need to have kind of an irrevocable bond between their words and their actions regarding the incarnation. We really need to be settled about this. This is not one of those places in theology where there's multiple ideas up for grabs on whether or not Jesus was fully human or he was fully God. This is settled. And John is telling us this is really that first test regarding who Christ is. It's a confession with the mouth and obedience from the heart that acknowledges Jesus' lordship. Now, behind this creedal proclamation, Jesus Christ is Lord, or my Lord and my God, there stands a person. And John reminds us that this is not just verbal, that there's a person that stands behind this confession, and that person is Jesus Christ. And our allegiance to him is required. It's not something as a Christian you come in and you bargain for, or say this is something that God and I can we can kind of discuss on whether or not we're going to be required to look to him as our Lord and our God. Interestingly enough, to fail to hold to Christ's incarnation is to reflect the spirit of Antichrist that lives in the world and that the false teachers themselves were proclaiming. So therefore, be alert. There is a interesting thing here that in John, he uses this word Antichrist in his letters five times. And every time he uses it in regards to Antichrist, it is the denial of Jesus Christ that is the primary action or the primary interest of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist's purpose, the spirit of Antichrist, its purpose is to deny Jesus Christ. Whether that is on the lordship side, the side of deity, or the side of man. Either way, that is the goal of Antichrist. Look at verse 4. John quickly moves after this first test. He moves to assure his little children that the Holy Spirit in them is more powerful than the spirit that is in the world. He says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And God's Spirit has no equal. He has no rival of anything in this world. There is no rival against the Holy Spirit, someone who could overthrow the Holy Spirit, someone who could overtake the Holy Spirit. Therefore, because of how powerful the Holy Spirit is, we should be a people who do not fear. And why is it the case? Well, because the Holy Spirit is extremely more powerful, and Christ has already overcome the world, that we're told. Now, I want to take a moment and do a quick overview about John's view of the Holy Spirit, especially here in 1 John, because he does not refrain, as some of the other authors do in their writings, of focusing in on the Holy Spirit. And as a people, especially as a Baptist people, we've probably followed the way of some of the other denominations who probably somewhere around the early 1900s. We kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater regarding the third person, the Trinity. And usually what happens is when you leave something out concerning the Godhead, something else has to fill that place. And for the most part, it's been man who stepped into this place in regards to the vacancy of the third person, the Trinity, and man's belief that he can accomplish what the Scriptures say the Holy Spirit is given to us to accomplish. So because we are of a certain persuasion within Christianity that tends to be afraid, if I can use that terminology, cautious maybe is a better word, cautious about some of the abuses that some of our other brethren within Christianity see in regards to the Holy Spirit, I wanted to show us textually what John says about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, John shares with us, that is the little children, that they do not need to have a new message, this message the false teachers were giving them, for they've known the message, the right message from the beginning, and it is true, and what is true about Christ. Now, how have they known this? Well, it's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised his disciples in John 16:24, when the Paraclete, that is the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So for John here, even here, the Holy Spirit is our teacher and leads us into truth. In chapter 3, John shared with us and his little children that they may know that they pass from death into life, that they dwell with God and God with them, and that they show love towards fellow believers. All of this was kind of packed into verse 24. And they also know that God dwells in them because His Spirit was given to them. So the Spirit indwells them to lead them back to God and the Word and to show love to the brethren. Chapter 4, where we are now, believers need to exercise discernment when they meet someone who claims to be speaking on God's behalf. And they need to, especially if someone claims that it's from the Lord. Verse 2 tells us, by this you know the Spirit of God, and every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit here is to bear witness to the person of Jesus Christ, establishing our understanding in truth and not in falsehood. Later on, that we will look at in chapter 4, it's the Spirit's indwelling that produces love and that leads believers to have and to show love for one another in light of God's love for them. Based upon God's love for them, we love one another. Chapter 5, John speaks of three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because of the Spirit of truth. Therefore, it is the Spirit who testifies that Jesus came by water and of blood. And again, the role of the Spirit is to witness Christ and His death. You notice everything keeps pointing back to the Spirit magnifying and extolling and speaking the truth about Jesus Christ. That is the Spirit. I remember in seminary, one of the great little axioms learning under one of the professors, Dr. Ellis, was that when you're in the Old Testament, the Father's always pointing to the Son that's coming. And when the Son came, He always pointed back to the Father and the Spirit who was coming. And when the Spirit came, the Spirit always pointed back to the Son and the Father. You see this wonderful Trinitarian idea where the Spirit doesn't bring attention to Himself. He brings attention to Christ. That's what He does. And He magnifies the Son. So therefore, what we see in 1 John is that the Holy Spirit has been portrayed primarily in the role of the one who gives testimony to the Word that's been proclaimed to them from the beginning. That is, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about. And it's through the Holy Spirit's teaching, through His leading into truth, His bearing witness to the person and the death of Christ, and producing love for others and believers in the light of God's love. All of these realities, the leading, the teaching, the producing, all of these really do point to the fact of the Holy Spirit's invisible indwelling. You see, it's this invisible indwelling that verifies the Christian's visible actions of love. And not only is it the invisible dwelling that verifies the visible actions of love, but the verbal and the volitional affirmation of Jesus Christ's incarnation. These all come from the Spirit of God in us. These all come so that we may say with doubting Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Okay, so the first test centered on one's view of Christ. The second test is found in verses 5 and 6. It says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So John's second test really has to do with what the world thinks about God, Christ, and Christians. What about this message that is given? And John sets up a dichotomy between those of God who speak truthfully and correctly about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this by the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who of the world who are directed by the spirit of Antichrist, who find favor and hearing in the world, but they deny Christ. And this is from a spirit of error in that they do this. So this is a word that pops up a number of times in this section, is the word the world. And we had a little introduction to this back in chapter 2, but it's come back again here in chapter 4. And what is meant by the world? What is meant by the world? Is it just the soil and the sod and the grass and the trees, or is it something else? Is it every individual person? We know that there's lots of nuances when we look at this word. But here the word world is not used very positively. John is not using it in a positive way. Not something that we should be thankful for, like the kind of terra firma around us, where we see the beauty of it. This world has been marred by corrupt hearts, treacherous hands, wicked minds, a sin-stained world, or this fallen present age, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4. You see, God made the world and it was good. And we were the ones who made a mess of it and made it evil. The world is that which rebels against God, has set its rule against God, the Lord and His anointed, according to Psalm 2. This theater of God's glory has turned into a theater of human sin, of folly, of war, of hate, of perversion, and disgust. The world is fallen humanity as it raised its fists, its clenched fists, in denial and defiance against God, pointed back at God, and it rebels against His rule and reign. This makes the world a place of genuine hostility to God. In fact, John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's the picture of the world that is spoken of here. It says the false prophets are from the world and their message originates from ungodly spirits. And it's no wonder that the world listens and embraces their message. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us why that's the case. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, on the other hand, it is the responsibility of the church, and specifically believers, to test the veracity of those who claim to speak on God's behalf or claim to be a teacher of the Christian scriptures. God's people know His voice like the sheep knows the voice of the shepherd. And therefore, the church, under God's word and directed by His Spirit, can be trusted when we look at interpreting the scriptures. So when God's Spirit inspired a prophet, His people could and would discern whether or not God's truth was real and how to take action upon what God had told them to do. Therefore, what we've seen is that John gives two tests for discerning. Discerning the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And these still apply today. I want to let you know that. It is the Christological correctness of anyone's teaching that must be judged. And if the incarnate Christ has been remolded or removed, kind of like playing with Christological Play-Doh and formed into another fashion than what the Scriptures give, then that teacher and their teachings must be rejected. They must be rejected at least until the time that they repent. Now, this kind of happened. We've seen this happen in the past, especially with someone like Benny Hinn, who claimed that there were 9 persons of the Godhead. The Trinity was not 3. The Trinity was 9. And the Christian community, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, some other people called him out on it. He recanted. I'm not claiming to you, I think you should go listen to Benny Hinn. What I'm saying is the church, broadly speaking, plays this part of making sure that those who are teaching Christian doctrine do that well and according to the scriptures. And we have that same responsibility as individual Christians. You turn on your radio, you hear someone speaking, you should have your filters on. Because any man that's handling the Word of God has the ability to mishandle God's Word. God's Word's perfect, not the preacher, okay? And because of that, we need to have our theological grids or our glasses or our filters on so that what we're hearing we know to be correct. Even people you like can get it wrong, okay? So I'm just asking you to stay alert. Not everyone who claims that they're a Christian teacher is teaching Christianity. Especially in this day and age when everything's available on the internet and you can click a button and get over and hear somebody from the other side of the world. Great time to be alive. I'm not claiming that's bad. What I'm saying is think through, listen, know the scriptures so that you may be able to judge what is true. The second part of that was if the message that's being presented concerning Christ, God, and His truth, which should be offensive to the world, if it's not offensive to the world and not spoken in a prophetic way that calls the world to Christ and to repentance, then we need to make sure that we're listening again to the right person. We need to make sure that the message that we're sharing with someone has the truth in it, that we don't fall into the trap of saying, well, I want to be liked and I want to be accepted by this person, so I'm going to kind of change the way the gospel, I want to present that in a way that's not offensive. Well, the gospel offends, okay? You don't have to be an offensive messenger the way you do it, but the gospel truth will offend. No one wants to hear that they can make it to God on their own, that they can't do that. No one wants to hear that. Everyone wants to hear, tell me what to do, I'll do it, and then God will reward me for that. No one wants to hear you can't make it to God on your own terms. You must come to Him on His through Christ. So therefore, is that message that we're sharing one that would honor Christ, or are we revealing a soft message that finds easy and ready reception in the world? If that's the case, if the message is being received by tens and tens of thousands of people, regardless of their view of Christ, then we need to ask ourselves, should we flee that teacher? Should we flee being around those people? Should we flee that church if your church is teaching in that regard? Because John says the origin of that type of message is not from the Spirit of God, but from the spirit of error. And with this, I'll leave you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. See, we have been shown that it is through the Holy Spirit's teaching, through His leading into truth, His bearing witness to the person and death of Jesus Christ, and the producing of love for other believers in light of God's love for us. All of these realities point to the fact that the Holy Spirit, His invisible indwelling is with us. And this invisible indwelling is verified in the Christian's life through visible actions of love toward your brother and towards others, and also through the verbal affirmation that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. All of this we know comes through the power of the Spirit. Therefore, it's very, very much imperative. It is necessary that we learn to recognize when incarnational Christology is falsified, either intentionally, that is through heretical teachers, and they're out there. They're out there by the droves, and they do it knowingly. Or is the incarnational Christology falsified by accident, maybe by ignorance? There's plenty of that out there too, and I know I contributed to it. Discern whether that's a truly heretical teacher or someone who may be ignorant. And give them the benefit of the doubt. But hearing that teaching, if they stand by that teaching that is antichrist, then they need to repent. And if they're not willing to repent, you don't need to give them the time of the day. You've got plenty of good men, plenty of good teachers in the church that God has given to the church that will lead you into truth and will lead you according to the Spirit of the truth. We need to be reminded that as Christians, we need to be so Bible saturated that we can know automatically a message about Jesus Christ that it is from the Spirit of truth or from the Spirit of falsehood. And that is my encouragement to you, even in this message. Stick with the Scriptures. You have the Spirit of Christ with you. And God has gifted to His church good, truthful teachers who will not lead you astray. Spend your time, spend your energy listening to those teachers, the one that leads you back to Christ, that extol and that will remind you that your confession is my Lord and my God, both the deity and the humanity of Christ. Those are so important for us. Without a truly human and a truly God Christ, we do not have the salvation that we can count on. And the core of Christianity would fall to nothing were either one of these found to be false. So therefore, be encouraged. Look to the Word. Ask for the Spirit's guidance. And look to those around you to be an encouragement to you, to point you back. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come before you and ask that you would take us and that you would keep us on the right path, that you would strengthen our ankles, that we may walk in this world in its jagged pathways that seek to throw us off to the left or the right, that we would be able to walk with strong ankles because of your Spirit and the truth. Make us to be a people who will verbally confess Christ and also do so in visual actions of love to our brothers and sisters. We thank you again that you have given us your word above all earthly powers, and no thanks to them that abideth. We know that the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. The body they may kill, Christ's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. Amen.